Good morning. If you have your Bible with you this morning, turn with me to the book of Esther, chapter 2. And as you're turning there, let me kind of tie in that last song. Rick, I appreciate you reading that verse to introduce that song. And, you know, faithfulness is a theme throughout the entire canon of Scripture. But it's interesting to see such a powerful word regarding God's faithfulness in a book like Lamentations. You know, we use that word lament in our language. It's not a word you hear often, but when you hear that word lament, we use it in a reference to, I don't know, let down, misfortune, yeah, bad day, like my dog got hit by a car and I'm lamenting the fact that it's not typically something that we consider, you know, a worshipful state of mind or a worshipful thing. But to see in a book like Lamentations, this great declaration of God's faithfulness, you know, at the very first verse or two of that book talk about how wonderful Jerusalem once was before the Babylonians came in and wrecked everything. Well, they had a reason to lament. They had a reason to, you know, consider what was once so just behold what God has done here and, you know, look back at our history and see God's faithfulness. And then you stand back and Babylon is swept through and the people have been taken into captivity and the city's been laid to waste. How, in that situation, can you stand back and you gloat about the faithfulness of God unless you understand the truth that is laid down for us in the book of Esther, as well as other places in the Scriptures? The truth that God is providentially working behind the scenes in all things, at all times. Yeah. This word providence means, in its probably simplest form, foresight, to be able to see forward, to be able to see ahead. I was thinking this week about driving through states like Nebraska and Kansas and what are other states that are just flatter than flat? Iowa, yeah, corn, wheat, corn, you know? Like, man, those states are the worst, but they've got good stuff to them too, right? But, you know, when you think about driving through Laurel Springs, sometimes you're seeing like 20, 25 feet in front of you. And then you drive through a state like Nebraska and, hey, there's an accident 8 miles down the road. Maybe I should stop at this gas station and stretch my legs. You know, that's our idea of foresight is we can see a little bit ahead of us and we can see way ahead of us. And the things that we see allow us to act and to react based on what it is that we see. Providence to God is infinitely beyond anything that we can imagine. You know, say I am driving through Kansas and 4 miles down the road there's an accident and I can see some things and I say, well, you know, maybe I need to do this. I need to act. I need to react. There's still moving parts. There's still things that can, you know, throw me off. You know, moving parts, those don't matter to God. He's not affected by those things. His providence is not, you know, derailed by things that we view as unfavorable. And so when we have this understanding of God's providential care, it brings tremendous freedom in our lives, folks. That while we might be standing in a situation in our Jerusalem, our city, our life has been laid to waste, we can stand back and we can say, boy, God's faithful. That's tough, folks. That's tough to say. But that's the freedom that comes along with understanding and trusting in God's providential care. And we see it. David mentioned it. We see it all through the book of Esther. Now, as we began to look at that book last week, we were introduced to two different people. We were introduced to the king of the Persian Empire, whose name is Ahasuerus, and we were introduced to his wife, the queen, a lady named Vashti. And Ahasuerus was, at this time, the king of Persia was the world empire. They were the stronghold. And Ahasuerus was having a feast. He was having a banquet. The text told us back there in chapter 1 that it was 180 days long, a six-month feast. What was he doing for this feast? Well, it tells us that all the leaders, all the rulers of the 127 provinces that he was over, they were there at that feast. And commentators generally agree that what he was doing was rallying his troops for an assault on Greece. He was power hungry. He had all this land from Ethiopia. Yeah, I mean, 127 provinces. It's a huge, huge area of land. But he wanted more. And Greece was a tremendous power at this time, too. So his father, his grandfather, had also had campaigns against Greece. And so he had a desire to go and to maybe finish a work that hadn't been accomplished previously in that kingdom. And so he's rallying his troops. He's getting everybody together. They're getting on the same page. And he spares no expense for this feast. He's got the best of everything in the kingdom. He wants people to see that, you know, I'm a good guy and I'll spare no expense for any of you, and you know, whatever we have to do, we're going to do it. And at the end of this feast, he has an additional seven-day feast where he invites everybody in the capital to come in and enjoy, you know, his goodness. And at the end of that 7 days, he invites Vashti, the queen, to come and just be seen by the people. He's shown them the greatness of the kingdom and, you know, everything that he has, but he wants the people to see their queen. And so he sends word. And his officials go to Vashti and they say, the king wants you to come and make an appearance. And she says, no. No. Now this creates a tremendous problem. Because the king is, he has all these people. And in front of all these people, his wife, the queen, tells him no. They're afraid it sets a precedent for the whole kingdom. What if other women start telling their husbands no? We've got a big problem. And so he has to act quickly. He gets his advisors together. He says, what should we do? And they say, well, we've got to act. We've got to do something about Queen Vashti. Let's remove her from her position. Let's give the position of queen to someone more deserving than her. That's what the text says. And Ahasuerus says, okay, that's what we'll do. So that happened in chapter 1. In chapter 2, it begins in verse 1, and it says, after these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Now, a lot of the text that we read as we go through this book is going to sound like, you know, it's like we're reading historical fiction. And it's going to sound like maybe days, maybe weeks, maybe months have passed since what we last read. Between chapter 1 and chapter 2, 3 years have gone by. And so if you just read this considering Queen Vashti and what she did to King Ahasuerus, you would say, he can really hold a grudge. You know, he's got real anger issues. And we talked about that last week. He does. He's not a very reasonable guy. But during this three-year period, Persia went and they waged war against Greece. And they didn't fare too well. You know, Persia's strength was in numbers. Greece focused on having men that could fight. You know, so for every one Greek soldier, you probably had the ability to take out 10 of the Persian army. So, I mean, Ahasuerus had things to be upset about when he comes back at the end of this three-year period and having tasted the bitterness of defeat. On top of that, he gets settled back in and he has no queen. His advisors, knowing his temperament, knowing that if he's not happy, then nobody's going to be happy, they come up with this great idea. And essentially, it's this. Let's have a beauty contest, king. And we'll gather all the beautiful women from the kingdom and we'll bring them to you and you can pick a new queen. In his mind, that sounded like a wonderful idea. Verse 4 said, "Let the young lady who pleases the king be queen in place of Vashti." And the matter pleased the king, and he did accordingly. Now, this is a situation that he has total control over. He's in his kingdom. His people are going to go out and round up all of these beautiful women and bring them to him. And he's excited about that. Verse 5 says, "Now there was at the citadel in Susa a Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives who had been exiled with Jeconiah, the king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had no father or mother. Now the young lady was beautiful of form and face, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter." When you read this text and you think about the text from the book of Ezra that we talked about during the introduction lesson, it kind of makes you wonder, why are they still here? Why are Mordecai and Esther still in Persia? Why didn't they go back when the this standing decree was in place that they could go back to their homeland? Of course, it wasn't really their homeland to then. I mean, they were third generation exiles, but still, they could have gone back, and they didn't. Instead, they're here in Susa. And so we have to, one of the things that is going to come up maybe a little bit every week as we go through is, does this make them bad people? Does this make them bad Jews, that they could have gone back to Jerusalem and they chose not to? Before we throw them under the bus, we need to remember that not all of the godly Jewish people went back. Daniel, I mean, he's one of those heroes of the Old Testament that we read about, had tremendous faith, had tremendous resolve, and he didn't go back. You know, there were people who were in places of authority, maybe people who had families that they were taking care of, and they just simply couldn't go back. So we don't want to throw them under the bus and say they're terrible people because they didn't go back. aside from that, if you go back and you look at Ezra chapter 1, starting in verse 3, when Cyrus, the grandfather of King Ahasuerus, gives this decree for the people to go back, he says, whoever there is among you, of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem, and every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Then the heads of fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin and the priests of the Levites and the Levites arose, and get this, and everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. So, you know, as it turns out, perhaps the Spirit of God simply did not stir their hearts to go. So here we find them in Susa. You see in that that text of verses 5 through 7 a little bit about Mordecai's heritage. It's not so important here. It will be when we're introduced to Haman next week. But I do want to note that the record tells us that Mordecai's great-grandfather had been taken into exile back in 597 to Babylon. So 114 years later, Mordecai finds himself living in the Medo-Persian capital of Susa. Is it coincidence or is it by chance that they find themselves living there? I would say no. It is providential, as everything in this book is providential. Now, let me press pause here and make another comment about Esther and Mordecai and say that, and if you have read this book before, if you've done studies, you might have your own ideas, you might have your own opinions. I'm going to try and take a pretty neutral stance as we go through this book. Because there are those people who put Esther and Mordecai on the same page spiritually as Abraham and Moses and, you know, Joshua and all these, you know, again, giants of the Old Testament. And I can see their point of view. On the other hand, there are those people who say, Esther and Mordecai, I mean, they're on the same page as the pagans like Ahasuerus and Haman, and they're no better than any of them. They just have this background. They just have this culture that makes them different. But the truth is, as we talked about with a lot of the details in the book of Jonah and other places, it doesn't really matter. Their spiritual state, their pattern of their heart is not the most important thing in this book. What matters is what God does with their lives in this place and in this time in history and redemption to preserve His children. So that being said, they could have gone back to Jerusalem, and they didn't. Instead, they're living in Susa, and the king's decree about finding a new queen goes out, and Esther gets rounded up. All right. Verse 8 says, "So it came about when the command and decree of the king were heard, and many young ladies were gathered to the citadel of Susa into the custody of Hegai, that Esther was taken into the king's palace into the custody of Hegai, who was in charge of the women. Now the young lady pleased him and found favor with him. So he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and food, gave her 7 choice maids from the king's palace, and transferred her and her maids to the best place in the harem. Esther did not make known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make them known. And every day Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and how she fared." It's at this point that the people who decry the actions of Mordecai and Esther, get really fired up. And here's why. The Old Testament law is pretty clear about a couple things. One, a Jew could not marry a pagan. Deuteronomy 1, 7 through 4 talks about that. You couldn't have a relationship, an intimate relationship with someone that you were not married to. Exodus 20, 14. They were not to eat unclean food. You know, Leviticus 11, 46 through 47 talks about that. So, I mean, these are just three things that are right off the get-go, pretty obvious. And according to the record, it would seem that Esther does all three of these things. The truth is, there was probably not a worse candidate for a husband than that of Ahasuerus, whose his temper was legendary. He was a womanizer, and yet a lot of people say, well, this young Jewish girl, you know, she's going to be married to him, and it's a beautiful story. It works out good in the end, but the reality of what we're talking about here is it's tough in places to read. And for those who would step back and say, well, you know, consider her situation, consider her circumstances. You know, what if they had rounded her up and she had said no? What then? Again, I go back and I look at Daniel. And I look at Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, who we talked about last week, and how they acted in the face of breaking the law while in captivity. And God preserved them and God blessed them. Folks, while our conscience might tell us otherwise, I can't say that it's wise to do evil so that good may come from it. But again, God is not bound by our decisions. He can use sinful situations. He can use pure hearts. He can use the willing. He can use the unwilling. He's not bound by any of those things. Charles Spurgeon had a good comment in response to the decisions of Mordecai and Esther. He says, "We can't commend Mordecai for putting his adopted daughter in competition for the monarch's choice. It was contrary to the law of God and dangerous to her soul in the highest degree. It would have been better for Esther to have been the wife of the poorest man of the house of Israel than to have gone into the den of the Persian despot. The Scripture does not excuse, much less commend, the wrongdoing of Esther and Mordecai in thus acting, but simply tells us how divine wisdom brought good out of evil, even as the chemist distills healing drugs from poisonous plants. The high position of Esther, though gained contrary to the wisest of laws, was overruled for the best interests of her people." And I would add in again, in fairness, Daniel and his friends were taken straight from the promised land. And they experienced worship in a way that Esther and Mordecai never did. You know, Daniel and his friends could have worshiped at the temple while it was still standing. Esther and Mordecai grew up in a pagan Persian culture. And so, you know, it's kind of hard to expect them to make similar decisions. Again, just saying that to try and not sway you one way or another, but just to give you all the facts. So again, let's get back to the text. Ahasuerus needs a queen. Esther's rounded up alongside many other girls in the empire, brought to the king. And immediately the one who was over the women decides that he really likes Esther. He's a fan. He's a fan. The text said that she found favor with him. Some would say that's really lucky. Luck is one of those words that we're going to throw out like chance and coincidence in this book. Esther was not lucky. God went before her in all of these situations. The historian Josephus said that there were around 400 women in this competition, and of all those women, Esther, we're told, has favor. She gets excellent care. She gets the best of everything that the harem has to offer, and Mordecai keeps very close tabs on her. He's at the gate every single day. He's trying to find out whatever he can in regards to her. So for a year, the text says, these women get dolled up. They're taught how to act. They're taught proper etiquette. I can't for the life of me imagine why that would take a year, but, you know, that was the process that we're told about. And then one at a time, the women would go and they would spend a night with the king. And I mean, this is like some smut that we would see on television. It's like a Persian version of The Bachelor. You know, and that's true. That's exactly what this is, except, you know, it wouldn't be aired on TV. All right? So this is not a glorifying situation by any means, but it's what happens. According to verse 15, Esther also finds favor in the eyes of the king. In fact, it says that Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. I do feel like we can pause here and say something kind of just a general good thing to note. This is at least the second time that we're told how beautiful Esther was. And now here we see she found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. There's no mention of finding favor in the eyes of those who knew her. Was there a lack of character? Was there a lack of was it all just external? Was it all just superficial? There's no elaboration in the text regarding her character, only her beauty. And folks, if the Bible teaches us anything, it tells us to judge a person in terms of their character, not according to their beauty or their charm. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" Proverbs 31:30, "Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised." Luke 16:15, "And he said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God.'" Now, we do see her perhaps challenge this observation later on in the story, but for now, the record is pretty clear on what has gotten her where she is. In verse 16, it's Esther's turn to go to the king. This takes place in the seventh year of Ahasuerus' reign. You look back, it's been a long, hard road since Vashti made that famous refusal. But verse 17 tells us that the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Now that's a big deal. It's a big deal. It wasn't an honoring or a glorifying process that got her there, But she has found herself in this position, and it's a position that is going to be used later for the benefit of her as well as her people. Verse 18 says, "Then the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his princes and his servants. He also made a holiday for the provinces and gave gifts according to the king's bounty. And when the virgins were gathered together a second time, then Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not yet made known her kindred or her people, even as Mordecai had commanded her. For Esther did what Mordecai told her, as she had done when under his care." People had no idea what her heritage was. They had no idea what her background was. And it was very intentional. Her cousin Mordecai said, "Don't tell anybody who you are and where you came from." Was Esther happy about this? Was she sad about this? We don't know. The record doesn't tell us. But what we do know is that she is in a very unique position, and she hasn't been extremely forthcoming with her ancestry. And that's, again, it's not a problem yet, but it will be. So at this point in chapter 2, the text, the spotlight, shifts from Esther to Mordecai. And this is almost just thrown in here at the end, when in reality, this is one of the, well, her being queen was a big thing too. You know, that's why I say, you just go through and you're like, well, but this is the pivotal thing and that makes the whole thing. And no, maybe it's this that makes the... The whole thing is the pivotal thing that makes the next... Like, that's God's providential care. You can't get away from it. It's everywhere. He's constantly around the palace. He's constantly trying to get word. He's constantly trying to keep up with how Esther's doing. And as a result of that, the love that he had for his cousin, the desire that he had to see her be taken care of, you know, was he plotting something else? I don't know. Whatever it was, he was at the gate every single day trying to find out how Esther was doing. And in doing that, he finds himself one day, and I'm going to do the air quotes, at the right place, at the right time. What a coincidence, right? No. God's providence, His providential care. Listen to this. Verse 21, he overhears some very important news. "In those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials from those who guarded the door, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus." So these are two of the king's attendants. They have easy access to him, and they get upset about something one day, and they decide, we're going to do something about it. Verse 22 says, "But the plot became known to Mordecai, and he told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. And when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on a gallows." How unfortunate for them, right? And it being that whole series of events, was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence. Now I would like to say that that's the thing that later is going to, but it's God's providential care, all right? You might get tired of hearing that, but I don't get tired of saying it. He's at the right place at the right time. He hears this plot. He relays it to Esther, who relays it to the king, and says, Mordecai is the name of the man who uncovered this. The plot is foiled, and all those events are written down in the book of the Chronicles. The Persians were notorious for the records that they kept. You know, in such a big area, all of the king's officials were writing down, they were recording the things that were taking place. Because, you know, someday somebody might want to know what took place at the Bill Brooks place on this particular day. All right? They took meticulous records. This account, this thing that happened with Mordecai and in this foiled plot is written down in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence. Now, you would expect that Mordecai is going to be handsomely rewarded at this point, right? You know, what if you were in Washington, D.C., and you're touring the White House, and you hear a couple guys talking about how they're going to, you know, knock off the prez. And you say, ooh, how convenient. Here I am at the right place. And you go and you tell somebody, and they say, hey, you were right. Let's say, you know, we're going to give you blah, blah, blah. You think you're going to be handsomely rewarded for this, right? Surely there's another verse here that says, and Mordecai was handsomely rewarded. No, that's the end of the chapter. Mordecai isn't rewarded. Not only is he not handsomely rewarded, he's not rewarded at all. And that, folks, is providential. That's a big deal. You're going to come to find out later in the story. It is a tremendous deal. And when I think about this, I'm reminded of the story of Joseph and his stint in prison, which was completely undeserved. But while he's there, he meets two guys, a baker and a cupbearer. Both served Pharaoh. Very well-known guys by Pharaoh. They offend Pharaoh. They get thrown into prison. They meet Joseph. They both have different dreams on the same night. They're distressed by their dreams. They're talking about it. Joseph overhears them, and he says, hey, I can interpret your dreams. And he does. And the cupbearer has a very favorable outcome. The baker does not. But for the cupbearer, who is going to be reinstituted to his original position, Joseph says this in Genesis chapter 40, verse 14. He says, keep me in mind when it goes well with you, and please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh, and get me out of this house. A simple task, isn't it? A guy does something nice for you, you return the favor. Things played out exactly as Joseph said they would, and if you go to the end of the chapter, you read, yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. That sounds like more bad luck for Joseph, doesn't it? It's just one after another. Bad luck for Joseph. But it was providential. 2 years later, Pharaoh has a dream. He's upset by it. Nobody can interpret. And all of a sudden, guess who remembers Joseph? The cupbearer. They call for him. They bring him to Pharaoh. He interprets the dream. And in doing so, he sets up Egypt to weather a tremendous drought and to ultimately provide for all the land, to provide for Joseph's family. And we read that, and again, we see God preserving His children through His providential care. It took time. It took time, 2 years. But a tremendous thing came out of it. Put on the sticky side of your brain, folks, this last part of verse 23. It was written in the book of the Chronicles because that's going to be very important later on. Let me close by encouraging you this morning, folks. You know, we're just 2 weeks in, but it's like every couple verses I have to stop and I have to say, this is providential. This is providential. This is providential. You're going to, yeah, again, you might get tired of hearing it. I'm not going to get tired of saying it. Because the fingerprints of God are all over this book, folks. And it's not exclusive to Esther. It's not exclusive to the Old Testament. It's not exclusive to the New Testament, folks. This is true for you, it's true for me. We're not day by day affecting the grand scheme of things with our actions. We make decisions, and sometimes they're good and sometimes they're bad. Hey, we see that in the Bible, don't we? People making good decisions, God's not bound by those things. Which means, this is what I said as we began. Please be encouraged, okay? Regardless of where you are and what it is that you're up against, that God is working behind the scenes, all right? He sees the end. He knows what's coming, and he's not going to be surprised by it. He's not going to be taken off guard by it. And I have to say again, and again, I'll probably say this every single week, because we want this to come back to the most important thing. I mean, that's a wonderful encouragement to know that God, He sees it. And Romans 8:28 says that He's working all things together. But I would be doing all of us a great disservice if I just stood here and left us with this very academic study of the book of Esther. The most important thing, folks, is that God, in His foreknowledge, in His forethought, in His foresight, there's big words that describe all those things, but you get the point, knew that there were going to be people, me, you, and we were going to need something that we just couldn't get. And that was a right standing before God. You see, the Scripture says that we're all have sinned. And as sinners, we fall short of the glory of God. And that puts us in a predicament, folks. That puts us in a tremendous pickle. Yet God knew that. Knew that. And so He made a way through His Son, Jesus, that if we would believe in Him, that if we would confess Him, we might be saved. Folks, I don't know the pattern of your heart. I don't know the direction of your heart. I don't know if that's something you've ever heard before. I don't know if it's something you've heard 1,000 times and just said, eh. Maybe you're tired of hearing it. I'm not tired of saying it. Folks, we need a Savior, and the only Savior. Your decisions at the end of the day, you can have the greatest intentions, you can make the greatest decisions, but unless you make that decision to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, all those other decisions don't mean a thing. Let me encourage you in that this morning, that if you have never put your faith and your trust in Him as your Lord and Savior, you know, today would be a great day to do that. And does that mean that everything else in your life is going to get easy? No. Does it mean that all your problems are going to vanish? No. They might get worse. But you will know without the shadow of a doubt that the one who breathes life into you, the one who spoke everything that we see into existence, lives in you. And you and Him, and He knows how the story ends, and He is working things together for your good and for His glory. That's a tremendous encouragement, folks. That's a tremendous encouragement. Would you bow with me this morning? Father, we want to tell you again this morning that we love you. We want to thank you for the Word as we see it in the book of Esther. We want to thank you for your faithfulness, for your kindness, your goodness, your patience with us, Father. I can't say that enough. Just how thankful I am for your patience in dealing with a person like me. Lord, would you encourage our hearts this morning with this understanding that that you are at work in each and every situation, from the greatest details to the smallest details. You're in control, Father. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that has never come to know your Son as their Lord and Savior, they've never trusted in that provision that you made, Father, would you draw them to yourself this morning? Would you help them to see that they are a sinner and that there is no help, there is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ? Thank you, Father. We do love you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.